Taking your Bibles, turn to Job 11. We come in Job 11 to the first speech of Job's third friend. Now that sounds a little like legalese in a courtroom. Well, there is a bit of a courtroom drama that seems to be playing out before us. Job keeps getting cross-examined by his friends, and he keeps resisting their desire to break him, to get him to admit that he is really a wicked man, and his wickedness explains his afflictions. Zophar's turn, and he will take his bat and take a swing at Job, and he will strike out. But as we have learned at each at-bat in this drama, there is much to teach the children of God. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct us and our children. We pray that our boys and our girls would be greatly helped by your Spirit. Father, carry them along in attentiveness to your word and understanding. And Father, we pray that they would be so early reformed by the word of God that they would fill our hearts with joy as we look upon the great measure of grace that you have given to them. Father, we pray for all, that we would all be reformed according to your word today, confirmed in the truth you have already planted in us, and changed, putting away that which must go by the word that is now to be upon our ear. For the praise of the Master who speaks, whose voice we must hear alone, let us hear him. In Jesus' name, amen. Job 11. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will walk around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." This is God's word. There was a time, shortly after Adam and Eve sinned, where God had not yet come seeking them in the garden. We don't know how long that was. Was it a day? Was it hours? Was it longer? But there was a time where Adam and Eve had sinned, but the Lord had not yet come to ask those penetrating questions of judgment. And during that short period before the divine interrogation, Adam and Eve thought their problem was only a problem of shame. We know this because they did not seek God's mercy. They did not summon the Lord to come and help them. They did not cry out because of their disobedience and say, "Oh, come, merciful Lord." Instead, they sought a remedy through their own works. To deal with their shame, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Shame was so heavy upon them. The new experience of being unacceptable to one another as they were, of being unacceptable to God as they were, this new dishonor was now lodged in their consciences like some kind of cancerous tumor, always nagging them about how unacceptable they were. But this was not, as they thought, their only problem. As the living God began to interrogate them, Adam and Eve learned their problem was two things: guilt and shame. The dreadful experience of being unacceptable, shame, was rooted in guilt. What is guilt? Guilt is the condition man is in whenever he is in violation of a law established by an authority to whom he is subject. Guilt is the condition man is in whenever he is in violation of a law established by an authority to whom he is subject. Adam and Eve, as creatures made by God, made for God, made in the image of God, were subject to God's authority and law. As descendants of Adam and Eve, you and I have been made subject to God's authority and law. And when Adam and Eve rebelled and disobeyed, eating that which was forbidden, they became guilty of God's law. And so did you and I. This is the guilt of original sin. All of this means that Adam and Eve's experience of shame was according to the truth. Their shame was a valid and a necessary experience because they were guilty. Guilt not only put them in debt before God, it put them in the misery of shame before God and before one another. Now, why must we start today's message with guilt and shame? We must because this is at the center of Zophar's speech to Job. His first speech against his friend is built on guilt and shame. Look at verse 3. Zophar says, "Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you?" Zophar, because he thinks Job is hiding something, some secret wickedness, Zophar believes it is his duty to bring shame upon Job. If Zophar is silent, he thinks he is failing to do his duty. So remember, last week in chapter 10, verse 15, Job said, "I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace." We established last week that he was referring to all the shame that is heaped upon him by friends and companions. Well, Zophar is now saying in the next chapter, 11, "You should be filled with disgrace, Job. And I am here to make you feel the shame, to make you feel even more unacceptable to us, your friends." But Zophar is not a slouch. He is no intellectual lightweight. He is smart enough to know better than to separate shame from guilt. So look what he says in verse 6. "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." Zophar is saying there, "Job, you are guilty. In fact, you are far more guilty than your sufferings reveal you to be." This is Zophar's way of giving legitimacy to the abuse and the shame that he is going to rain down on Job. Zophar thinks that Job's guilt is deeper than Job's sufferings. Guilt, sufferings, not so deep. Zophar is saying, because of that, I have grounds to add even more shame to you, because you haven't even yet reached a parity in your guilt and your sufferings. So here it comes, friend. I'm going to shame you because I must. So Zophar speaks to humiliate Job. And he does not make the mistake of separating shame from guilt. And that's quite smart. Now, Zophar is wrong in all that he's doing in this speech. But he is smart about being wrong. And that's an important lesson, isn't it? You can be brilliant in all the data you have on somebody. You can be brilliant in how you dump on them. You can have tight arguments. But at the end of the day, the Lord could step out of the shadow and say, you are wrong. That's exactly what happens to Zophar. In chapter 42, verse 7, the Lord steps forth and says his anger is burning against Zophar for not speaking rightly about God. But Zophar is a genius, a wrong genius, because everything he knows rightly, except one thing that he knows wrongly. And that one thing is not a piece of chrome on this apparatus. It is the very engine that carries this whole argument. And when your engine is wrong, it doesn't matter how shiny your hubs are. Am I talking straight? Beloved, this is smart of Zophar to not separate shame from guilt. Because if he had only tried to shame Job, if he had only tried to let Job think, Job, you're unacceptable before men, that would be a pitiful argument before a man like Job. And Zophar knows it. It would be very weak before the strong conscience of Job. In fact, for Zophar to argue that it is only important men who no longer accept Job, that's shame, for him to argue that way would be like unleashing a lion on Job with no teeth. They would gum him all day while Job laughed. Job will not be pierced by an argument that is only shame-based. His conscience is too strong for it. Let's think about it this way. Sometimes we suffer from shame when we should not be suffering from shame. Why does this happen? Because when we have a weak conscience, we seek the approval from men when we are not guilty before law. This happens in young people often. Shame can run riot in the heart of a young person because they don't have the right clothes. But there is no law that says they should have the right clothes. Shame can run riot in a grown man because he's doing well in the company, but he doesn't have the credentials of his coworkers. He worked his way up without education, but he knows as much as them. But shame might be playing on his heart strong. But there's no law that he has to have those credentials. Sometimes we suffer from shame when we should not be suffering from shame. And it is because, well, we have a weak conscience. There is no law that we are guilty of, but the approval of men has become our justification. This is why some people suffer from shame when they wear, like I said, outdated clothing or have laminate countertops instead of granite. There's no law that says you have to have the newest thing. But our weak conscience often makes us a slave to the approval of men. And we think acceptance by people who own new things, acceptance by those people is what makes us valuable. The scriptures say that what makes us valuable is acceptance with God, which is by grace. We don't need the acceptance of men. And as you grow as a Christian, your conscience should become that strong that you could be contra mundum against the world. That the whole world could be on one side of the issue and you and God standing over in a corner. And eternity will prove your conscience to be true. Beloved, that is the way of Christ. Do you think Christ found somebody who said, yeah, get up on that cross. That's a good plan. There was none. They all scattered. Every disciple offended. Scandalon is the word. But the grace of God held them and made them men. So, we think acceptance by people who own new things is what makes us valuable, but it is acceptance with God that makes us valuable. And it takes a very strong conscience to live that way. Well, Zophar, he knows Job has a strong conscience. He has heard the speeches of Job. Zophar knows he cannot just bring the shame, the disapproval of other men onto Job and make it work. It won't. Job is like Paul. Paul, who said with his strong conscience, quote, "We speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." 1 Thessalonians 2:4. As you grow as a Christian, that's how you are going to speak at home and outside the home. You are going to speak for God and not for men. Now, don't make that perverse and say, well, I'm going to go out and speak in ways that make people mad at me just to prove that I have a strong conscience. That's not what this means. But you will speak the truth because you speak for God. Zophar knows that Job is like that. So what does Zophar, I almost said shofar, which is a horn made out of an antler. What does Zophar think he has to do to be effective with Job? He has to charge Job as guilty before God. That's what he has to do. Not just before men. He has to charge Job as being a violator of divine law. He has to charge Job as being like a man who is drowning under the weight of a debt to God, a guilt debt. That God is holding Job down in the sea of suffering to punish him for his guilt. And understand that. In verse 6, you can see this language used by Zophar. That guilt incurs a debt that needs to be paid. That's why the language is there. God exacts of you. Guilt incurs a debt that must be paid. So Zophar is going to lay guilt on Job before God. Job is so guilty before God, Zophar says in verse 6, that God is not even holding Job down as deeply as he could. That's what he means. So it is the argument of guilt before God that Zophar must add to his argument of shame, or else he is not going to be able to hurt Job the way he wants to hurt Job. You see, Zophar wants to hurt Job out of love, of course. He wants Job to be brought to repentance. And the only way he knows how to do that is to pound shame and guilt into Job's two hands. Now, I want you to understand with me a very important principle that Zophar is operating from in verse 6. This is a wise principle. It is a reasonable principle that Zophar is operating from in verse 6. This principle, though, belongs to God's word, not to the words of men. And the principle is that sometimes men do not suffer shame when they should. That's the principle Zophar is operating with. Sometimes men do not suffer shame when they should. And this is not because of a weak conscience. It's because of a seared conscience, a calloused conscience. Zophar thinks this is Job's problem. He thinks Job is shameless. He thinks Job has a dulled conscience and that he should be much more ashamed of himself. This is the principle that Zophar operates on. So he now more forcefully is going to bring God's disapproval into the picture in verses 4 through 7. Zophar basically says in those verses, Job, you say you are pure, you say you are clean, but if God came, if God spoke to you, if God told you what he saw in you, then you would see how guilty you are. You see, Job, you cannot search out anything in God. God is eternal. God is infinite. But God can search through you, Job, in a moment's notice. You are a quick study to the Almighty, Job. And when he's done, he can throw at your feet all the filth and all the corruption and all the darkness in your heart. That's what Zophar is saying in verse 4 through 7. He's putting the kavod of God upon the conscience of Job. And what is the kavod of God? It is the word glory, the weightiness of God. Beloved, this is a wise and a reasonable principle that Zophar is functioning with. It is wise and reasonable for some men, even for many men. Many men will even hear hundreds of sermons, and they should have been brought to shame over their sin 10 years ago. But they haven't been, because they have a calloused conscience. And the word of God is like a wind, is like wind over a rock with them. This is a wise and reasonable principle. But has Zophar proved, has he proved that this principle rightly applies to Job? He has not proved it. In fact, in his own words, he proves that he is blowing smoke. He is creating fog so that he can say something devastating in the fog. Look again at what he has done in verse 4 through 7. Zophar shrouds all of Job's wrongdoing as being found in the hidden knowledge of God. And that when God comes and speaks to Job, then it will all be made known, Zophar says. Beloved, we know what God says when he comes to speak to Job. He acquits Job. He says, Job spoke rightly about me. And then he turns and says, Zophar, my anger burns against you. But look at the words of verse 4 through 7. Nowhere in them is there one charge of specific lawlessness. In a church trial, which does happen on occasion, in a church trial, the elders of the church must list specifications to establish guilt in the violation of God's word. Job lists no specifications. He doesn't point to adultery. He doesn't point to robbery. He doesn't point to murder. He speaks of this hidden, mysterious knowledge that God has of Job as a sinner, but without any specification. What this means is that Job's wrongdoing, which Zophar says is hidden from Job, is also hidden from Zophar. But in verse 6, Zophar speaks as if he knows Job is guilty. And Zophar is not referring there to the guilt of original sin. He's referring to the guilt of actual sins because he's connecting the guilt of verse 6 to Job's new sufferings. When he says, God exacts of you, that's a reference to the exaction of pain that is new in Job's life. How is it that which is not known to Job is somehow known to Zophar? It is not known to Zophar. Understand this. Zophar cannot charge Job with even one lawless practice. He has to pull Job's guilt out of the mystery of divine knowledge All that Zophar really knows is that Job is severely afflicted by God's own hand. And Job totally agrees with him on that matter. I am severely afflicted by God's own hand. Job has been saying it. But Zophar makes the fatal error. And this is where his engine seizes up as the car shimmers in the sunlight. He makes the fatal error that all theologians of glory make. Zophar assumes the presence of suffering is always evidence of moral failure. Beloved, this theology of glory is not far from any one of us. We see somebody struggling to have a good record of employment. We see someone struggling with bodily ailments year after year. We see somebody afflicted by pain or sickness again and again. We see somebody not having much money ever. And our theology of glory sort of kicks in and we say, there must be some moral failure in their life. If they had more faith, if they had more holiness, we assume that we know things by what we see with our eyes. It's a theology of glory. And this is why some people cannot see the glory of Jesus Christ. They are trapped in a theology of glory. They either assume that Jesus' sufferings are proof that he was a charlatan, an imposter, or they assume that even if Jesus was a good man, he was just a man. Because they assume that no God with divine power would let himself be crucified by earthly powers. That's the theology of glory. And those assumptions are the problem, aren't they? The assumptions of a theology of glory are always worldly, man-centered theology that says God is just a bigger version of us doing what we would want done, but in his case, he can actually get it done. We can't. The theology of glory was thick, thick, thick in the 16th century Roman church. They assumed that God would want a giant basilica, just like they wanted a giant basilica. But God can get it done if we pull the levers that God gives us and we'll call them indulgences and we'll get that basilica built. God must want big churches because we want big churches. But we can't do it. God must do it. That's the theology of glory. The theology of glory says if God came among us, he would avoid getting captured. He would avoid getting crucified. He would give everyone good health, long life, pleasant circumstances. He would quickly get rid of all the bad people and leave only the good people. And Pleasantvilles would be all over the face of the earth, villages and cities, all named Pleasantville, followed by a numerator. And sin would not be atoned for. Zophar has a theology of glory conscience. And this is why he cannot read Job's life rightly. This is why the way he reads Job's life brings the burning anger of the Lord against him. Because he has a theology of glory conscience. He cannot see the prophetic revelation that is woven into Job's life, that Job is a foreshadowing of the promised Messiah. That Job is a suffering servant who portends, who predicts, who points to the greater suffering servant, the Son of God, who will be crushed by suffering without sin. Think about it this way. What does Zophar's theology of glory conscience tell Zophar about his own health and prosperity? He sees Job suffering, but Zophar sees himself prospering. How does his theology of glory conscience explain his own health and well-being to him? Well, I don't know if you noticed this in our reading, but beginning around verse 15, it's as if Zophar bent over toward a desk and picked up his own resume and started reading about himself to Job. "Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish, like me. You will be secure and will not fear, like me. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, like me. And your life will be brighter than the noonday, like me, Job." Do you need some shades because my future is so bright, Job? "Its darkness will be like the morning, and you will feel secure because there is hope, and you will look around and take your rest in security, like me. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, like me. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, like you, Job. All way of escape will be lost to them, like you, Job. And their hope is to breathe their last, like you, Job, who wants to die so badly." This is the theology of glory conscience. This is how the theology of glory conscience reads one's own health, one's own prosperity, one's own upwardly mobile life. Zophar's vain glory conscience tells him, "I am so blessed, I must have no need for repentance. I am so blessed, I must not be much of a sinner at all." Beloved, this is an enormous lie that comes from the theology of glory. Watch out for Christians who always are telling you how blessed they are and never telling you how much they need to repent. They are theologians of glory. And if you are one of them, I appeal to you today, repent of your sin. You do not know and understand the wisdom of God. You think that your prosperity and your well-being, that you have many friends who like you, that you are well off financially, that you are living a long and healthy life, you think that it is a sign to you that you have little sin in your life. Repent of that. Why? Because you are reading your life through things outside of the Word of God. Let the Word of God tell you who you are. Not your bank account, not your friends, not your work. We know that Zophar brought upon himself the anger of the Lord by this kind of thinking. Beloved, this is the kind of thinking that is all through the minds of the Pharisees in the New Testament. It's very possible, beloved, that these three friends of Job were not converted to saving faith until the end of this story, when Job had to become their priest and make a guilt offering for them. It's very possible. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul rebukes the theology of glory because it is heavy upon his fellow Jews. He rebukes it masterfully. He says to his fellow Jews that they thought that because they had so much order in their life, so much prosperity in their life, much more than the Gentiles did, they thought that it must mean that they have no need to repent. So Paul says to them in Romans 2:3, "Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Paul is saying that some sinners feel God's wrath in this present life. That's Romans chapter 1. But some feel his kindness in this present life, but it is still meant to lead them to repentance. And for those who are not led by kindness to repentance, they are only storing up their wrath for later. Theologians of glory completely misread the blessings of this temporal life. If Zophar had a better conscience, what would he have said to Job? He would have said something like Psalm 103, verse 10. He would have leaned into Job's ear and said, "Job, listen to me. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Now you might say, "Well, Pastor, that sounds a lot like what Zophar said in verse 6. That's not at all what Zophar said in verse 6. In verse 6, Zophar was condemning Job. Zophar was telling Job, "You're much more guilty than your afflictions reveal." In Psalm 103, verse 10, the Lord is lifting condemnation off of us. And did you notice that there is no "you" there? There is the solidarity of the "we." When we come to minister to somebody in their sufferings, there always must be some kind of solidarity. The word compassion literally is in Greek, "suffer with." It's two words. It's a compound. It means to suffer with somebody. What did John Donne say about the funeral procession? That the bell tolls for thee, you who stand by and watch humanity being carried to the grave again. This is your humanity, because under Adam we all must die. This is what Job would have said, or Zophar would have said, if he had a better conscience. He would have proclaimed the gospel of grace to his friend and trusted that proclamation to bring his friend out of any wickedness that he could not see. I have one last question for today. How does Job keep from being broken by this relentless shaming of his friends? How does a man not completely give in to the shaming of the best men he has known? This is like taking the best elders out of the best church you know and having them come to the bedside of this afflicted man, and they heap shame upon him. How do you not become broken and find yourself giving in to their testimony about your wickedness? The answer is that Job was a man of the altar. Job was a man of the altar. Remember all those sacrifices in chapter 1? All that bloodletting in chapter 1? All those animals being substituted on the altar for the sins of his sons and his daughters? Do not think that he forgot himself. He made offerings for his own sin. He was a man of the altar. He knew that the law had been given its due for his guilt. And that's why he was not broken by the shame of men, because God had removed his shame in the blood offering that pointed to the final blood offering, the altar of the cross. How did Job learn this? Because this was before the tabernacle. This was before Moses, right? How did Job learn to be a man of the altar? He had learned from God. When God responded for the first time to the shame and guilt of our first parents, Adam and Eve, the Holy One himself, whose authority had been violated, whose law had been violated, the Holy One himself rose up, and he rose up in great zeal to remove Adam and Eve's shame. God's response to man's guilt, to man's shame, was not the perverse response of the devil. God took no delight in seeing his own creatures fall into shame and guilt. So he rose up, and what did he do in Genesis 3? He drew near to them in the garden when they weren't calling him. He came and he took an animal as a substitute. And God in the garden killed that animal and shed its blood. to foreshadow and to honor the future work of his son's own death. The Lord gave the law the penalty it demanded for disobedience, because shame can only be removed when guilt is removed. The Lord then took the skin of the very animal that he killed, and he put that skin upon Adam and Eve to testify to a greater covering that would one day be theirs, the covering of Christ's own righteousness, a righteousness that Christ himself sowed through his obedience to the whole law. Beloved, what do you have when you move from loincloth to animal skin? You have something more durable. That movement from fading loincloth to durable animal skin, that upward movement, that upgrade, was a foreshadowing of glory. Because when you move from durable to durable to more durable to permanently durable, you have set upon the grace of glory, the solidity of glory. And the Lord was testifying that he would bring these shamed and guilty sinners into a state of glory through meeting the demands of the law. How did Job resist the relentless shaming of his friends? He knew that his guilt had been removed by the blood sacrifice. He had faith in Christ. Christ promised. Just like you have faith in Christ, Christ fulfilled. Beloved, the whole scripture is the story of our shame and guilt. But that's just the subtext. The higher register of the whole scripture, the main narrative, is the zeal of our holy God to remove our shame, to remove our guilt. It was the zeal of God that was set in the heart of a believing Job that could resist his closest companions trying to bury him under shame and guilt. May it be with us. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, where we have become theologians of glory, we beg your forgiveness. For in so being, we have diminished Christ and exalted the creature. Lord, we know every blessing comes from you. Paul is right. Kindnesses, bounties, patience, it is all from your hand. Children that come out of the womb alive, food that gets to the table and sustains us, heat that moves up from the basement into the house, another year of breath. Every blessing is from you. But, oh Lord, we pray that we would not succumb to the lie that these blessings mean we have no repenting to do, that these blessings mean we are perhaps not needing the Savior so desperately. Oh, Father, help us not be theologians of glory. Let us be theologians of the cross. Let the cross be the revelation to us that what our guilt deserves is the death of the Son of God. Only in that will our guilt have met its full due. And may we love the Savior, Father, for the zeal he had to remove our shame, to remove our guilt. May we love him like the woman who came to Simon's house and kissed his feet and touched his feet with her hair and tears, overcoming her shame, touching again such a holy man because he had forgiven her sins against the law. Oh Lord, may we see all of ourselves as her and rise up and go in peace, having loved much the one who has forgiven us much. And Father, we do pray that we would read the lives of others rightly, slowly, carefully. Let us learn this from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.